Okay, so tonight we finish our series on the seven deadly sins. We've looked at pride, sloth, greed, gluttony, envy, anger. Now it's time for lust. And my guess is that for many of us, this may be the most uncomfortable topic we look at in this series. You see, for those of us who've grown up in and around church, for some strange reason, sex and sexual desires can sometimes feel like subjects that are best left unspoken, especially in church. But you know what's interesting about that? The Bible is not embarrassed to speak about sex. God doesn't avoid this subject. He doesn't deal with it awkward. We might blush, but he never blushes. After all, he is our creator. He invented sex. He gave it as a good gift to be enjoyed within the context of covenant marriage. And no one understands our sexuality better than God, who made us and loves us. And so we need not be awkward tonight. For others of us, I guess that the reason this could be a difficult subject is because talking about sex and sexual desire may awaken painful memories, feelings of shame and regret. Or it may bring to light our present struggle with lust. The reality of lust is a daily battle for many. In fact, if the stats on pornography use tell us anything, it is that many ordinary Christians wrestle with sexual temptation, often in silence and in secrecy. So if that is you tonight, God who made you, who knows you, who's seen your past, who sees your present, who holds your future, nothing about you surprises him. He isn't reluctant to speak to you. He wants to speak to you about the gift that he's given, and he wants to speak to you about the desires he's given you. His desire is not to rob us of joy, but to lead us into the freedom and flourishing for which we were created. And as we'll see tonight, the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, there is mercy for our sin. Mercy not only to forgive us, but the mercy of God giving us a spirit to renew our hearts and to lead us in the way of obedience. There's healing, there's renewing, there's restoration in Christ. Whoever you are, whatever your story, here's my prayer. That tonight we will listen not with fear or embarrassment, not with anxiety or defensiveness, but with open hearts. This is what your good God wants you to know. He loves you deeply, and he's given us good desires that unfortunately sin has distorted and disordered. Now here's where I want to begin. I want to begin where we often don't begin in the church. We often begin with the negative, but I want to begin with the positive, because that's where the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Bible doesn't begin with reluctance or reticence about sex. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything and it's very good. God makes male and female in his image and likeness, and the first thing God says to his creatures is, be fruitful and multiply. Embedded in that command is God's command to human beings to enjoy, in the context of marriage, sexual union. It's not an afterthought. It's God's plan for flourishing. In Genesis 2, the story slows down, and the first marriage is a match made in heaven, and God brings Eve to Adam. It's the first wedding in history. And when Adam sees his bride, he doesn't stand there silent. He bursts into song. The first words of a human in the Bible are a love song. This is, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The first words of Adam, him delighting in his bride. You see, attraction, affection, joy aren't shameful and dirty. No, 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 they're beautiful and good. Do you know the verse that comes immediately after Adam singing that song to his wife is this? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Think about that. There they are in the presence of God, and both of them are naked, and they do not feel the need to hide. fully known, fully accepted, entirely vulnerable, perfectly safe, naked in body, unashamed in soul. That is God's vision for marriage and intimacy. From the very beginning, we see that God created us with sexual desires. He gave us this good gift, sex, and he wanted it to be enjoyed in the context of covenant marriage. One man, one woman, come together and become one flesh. And as embodied people, that is made up of body and soul, they're to give themselves to the other. Body and soul. Sex is given for the strengthening of the union that is marriage. It's not just given for pleasure and enjoyment. It's given as a covenant so that the couple can delight in God's faithfulness and in God's self-giving love. Let me be really clear. The problem with it, which means the problem after Genesis 3 is not sex. The problem is what sin has done to sex and to us. You see, sin has turned us inward. And the good desires that God has given us, they've become disordered. And we take the gift and we turn it into the ultimate thing instead of praising the giver, God. And sex becomes distorted. And our desires that are disordered begin ruling us. And so instead of asking in the context of marriage, how can I love this person? I start asking, how can this person satisfy me? And you know, it's fascinating. Everywhere in our culture, this disordered desire with regards to sex is all around us. So often we see in our culture that sexual fulfillment for everybody is essential to human flourishing. If you're not sexually active, you're missing out on life. If you don't embrace every sexual desire you have, you're somehow denying your true, authentic self. Right now, we're encouraged in our culture to make our sexuality the defining feature of our identity. But lest we be tempted to point the finger at culture around us, this passage before us wants to put the spotlight on us and on our own hearts. You see, what we're going to see here is David's story. And in it, we see our own story. We see our own disordered desires. We see what it looks like when our sinful desire is untethered from God's good design and it's no longer governed or restrained by covenant faithfulness. This is one of the darkest moments in the Bible, but it's not recorded here so that we can look at David and sit in judgment over him. It's recorded here so that we can see ourselves and our need for a savior. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at 3 points: the seeds of lust, the fruit of lust, and then the hope of the gospel. So let's get going. The seeds of lust. And just as we're getting going, let me say this. Who's David? We remember, we were looking at David last week in 1 Samuel 18. David was chosen by Samuel to be the king. He was anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. David, the shepherd boy with 5 smooth stones and his sling, went out and he fought Goliath and killed him. David, God's anointed king. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Saul persecuted him, pursued him, but David, he would not touch the Lord's anointed. He was faithful even when he was being persecuted. David is the shepherd warrior who leads Israel in battle, and he gets the Ark of the Covenant and he returns it to Jerusalem in joy. David is the king to whom God makes the most astonishing promises in 2 Samuel 7, saying, "From you will come a king who reigns on my throne forever." And yet we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it is so unsettling. And we want to ask this question, can this really be David? The sweet psalmist of Israel. The one who said, "The one thing I desire is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." The one who said, "How can the young man keep himself pure but by storing his word up in his heart?" This David is the one who's got unchecked lustful desire that leads him to adultery, the abuse of power, the exploitation of a vulnerable woman, the betrayal of his closest friends, and the ultimately the murder of innocent men. All because of a disordered desire. Look at how the story begins, the seeds of lust, right? In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. That sentence tells us far more than where David is geographically. It tells us where David is spiritually. In those ancient times, kings were always expected to lead their armies into battle. That was David's calling. Interestingly, in the previous chapter, he didn't go out. He delegated it to Joab. Joab fought. Joab won, but there's still one part of the Ammonites that's not been defeated. And so David, again, in the springtime, when it was the best time to go to war, David abdicates his responsibility of leading and serving and sacrificing alongside his men, and he stays behind. While Joab and his army goes out to risk their lives, David chooses to stay in the comfort of his palace. Instead of giving himself for others, love, he begins living for himself. It seems that David was having an afternoon siesta. And he gets up from his couch and he begins to walk on the palace rooftop. Sounds harmless, doesn't it? He's idle. He's slothful. We actually, when we were looking at the sin of sloth, we said it's fertile soil for temptation. Here's David. He's unoccupied by God's calling upon his life, but he's occupied with himself. And it's much easier to live for his own desires. It's interesting. The commentators don't make a big deal of this. I'm going to make a big deal of this. I want to suggest to you that David, we've been given hints in 1st and 2nd Samuel, David does have a weak spot when it comes to women. He's got 7 wives and he's got multiple concubines. And in Deuteronomy, it said that the king who will rule over Israel should not have multiple wives. This is his Achilles heel. This is his weak spot. Well, lust begins. It's not first in the body, it's in the heart. Climbs onto the throne of one's heart. And it says, your desires matter the most. Your wants deserve satisfaction. Your happiness comes first. Before it's ever a sexual problem, lust is always a spiritual problem. And David's got a spiritual problem right now. And there he is, standing on his rooftop. And as he looks over his city, he catches a glimpse of a woman bathing. Verse 4 tells us that she's doing something godly. She's going through the purification ritual because of her menstrual cycle. She's obeying the ceremonial law. This is a godly woman. And there she is, washing herself, cleansing herself. The reason she was on her rooftop, the commentator says, because that's where you would get privacy. So this is not a story, as some artists have tried to depict down through the centuries, of a woman trying to seduce King David. No. This is the story of a king who in his heart has the seeds of lust. We're told about this woman, she was very beautiful. It's a different word in the Hebrew that's normally used. Interestingly, it's the word tov. Do you know what boker tov means? Good morning in Hebrew. One thing I've remembered from my Hebrew class. Tov, good. Tov's the word that's used in Genesis. God says it's very good. She's tov. She's very good. She's very beautiful. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong in of itself of recognizing beauty. That's part of God's good creation. The question is what he did after he noticed her. He doesn't look away. He lingers. And what was a passing glance clearly became a deliberate gaze. It's what Martin Luther said, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your hair. David here, he doesn't stop the birds building a nest in his hair. This temptation may have arrived uninvited, but now he entertains it. And as he entertains it, he takes the next step and he acts upon it. He says to one of his servants, can you go find out who this woman is? The servant comes back and says, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, let me just put that in context for you. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. He's one of David's loyal, faithful men who's out fighting for him. Interestingly, Eliam too is one of David's 30 mighty men. Her father is one of the men who's out fighting for David. Interestingly, Eliam's dad is Ahithophel. That's David's most trusted advisor. So David learns that Bathsheba, this woman, she belongs to his inner circle of most loyal and trusted friends. And so we're hearing this and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, he's entertaining lust, but now the flashing lights are going. This is a woman who is forbidden from you, David. She's married. She's the daughter and the granddaughter of some of your most trusted companions. God's given David here a way of escape. But David doesn't take the way of escape. Because after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. David doesn't come to his senses. David throws himself headlong into sin. As he sees her, he sends his messengers now to take her by his royal command. It's fascinating. David stops thinking of Bathsheba as a person. He just starts thinking of her in terms of his own sexual gratification. This is what lust does. It takes a person who's made in the image of God and it begins to treat them as something to be possessed for personal desire. And the scary thing is here, Bathsheba's just acted upon. She's summoned, she's taken, and then she's sent away. She never speaks. It's like her personhood is gone. And that's sadly always the logic of lust. It turns an image bearer into an object of one's gratification. That word tov took us back to Genesis. It's interesting, the verbs he saw and he took. That takes us back to Genesis. Eve, she saw. It was a delight to the eyes for making one wise, and she took. David sees. She's beautiful. He desires and he takes. Every time you and I succumb to lust, that's what we do. We see, we desire, self-gratification, and we take. And we can dehumanize and objectify. Whether it's pixelated images on a screen, whether it's in our minds, with our imaginations, or whether it's with a lingering look and we undress another person. Do you know why Jesus speaks so strongly in Matthew chapter 5, pluck out your eye is because the root issue, it's a heart problem. And when desire is sinful, lustful desire is born in your heart and nurtured, it will grow and it will lead you to sin. And you know what's crazy, right? This isn't forbidden fruit. This is a forbidden woman. This is someone known and loved by God. This is a woman who was in the act of trying to obey God as she was purifying herself. And no doubt that Satan whispered into David's ear, she's forbidden, but you'll surely not die. No one will ever know. It'll be fine. It'll be a secret. And that same way of thinking, that's what enters our mind when we succumb to the sin of lust. No one will ever know. It will be fine. David's story is deeply familiar and deeply personal. But here's the thing, when desire is allowed to rule in our hearts, it always bears fruit. So we've looked at the seeds of lust, let's look at the fruit of lust. What do we read there in verse 5? And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. The first time Bathsheba speaks in this passage is to say there's consequences to your sin. I am pregnant changes everything. You see, what was hidden, it's now public. It's irreversible. What he thought he was doing and no one would find out, well, it's actually got consequences. What did David's first parent, Adam, do when he sinned? Immediately he tried to cover it up. He tried to sew on fig leaves. David makes the same move. His first response to facing the consequences of his sin should have been to repent. But instead he says to himself, I can control this. I can deal with this. And again, let me say this. If you're someone who's struggling with lust, with sexual immorality, one of the lies you'll be tempted to believe is that you can control it. That you can deal with it. That you can cover it up. That no one will find out. So David, he thinks about the situation, right? Okay, baby on the way. How can I resolve this? I'm going to bring Uriah back from war, and I'm going to go get him to sleep with Bathsheba, and then it'll be fine. Everyone will think the baby is Uriah's. So he sends a message. Uriah comes back from war. And when he catches up on the war, he says to him, now I want you to go home, and I want you to lay at Bathsheba's feet. Interestingly, Uriah sleeps at the door of David's house. And when David summons him in the next day and says, why did you not go down to your own house? Uriah says, because the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Job and my servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I'll do not do this thing. Get this right. David has done something unlawful. Uriah could go home and sleep with his wife, completely lawful, but he chooses not to because he's more concerned about God's call upon his life. His integrity exposes David's hypocrisy. Well, David, he starts fumbling in. And again, that should have been a moment for David to repent. But David, the sin gets worse. And this is where it gets so tragic. David says, okay, next plan to cover this up. Let's get him drunk. Let me loosen his inhibitions and then he will go home and he will sleep with Bathsheba and my plan will work. But get this. Even in intoxication, Uriah will not go to his wife. Listen to what one preacher said. A drunk Uriah shows more integrity than a sober David. A drunk Uriah shows more integrity than a sober David. Now, if there's been a hyperlink back to Genesis 1, there's been a hyperlink back to Genesis 3, if you know your Bible, there's actually a hyperlink right here to Genesis 19. That's an incident when Lot's daughters get him drunk to sleep with them. And one of them conceives a child. And that child is the father of the Ammonites. And David's men are out fighting who? The Ammonites. And it's like the narrator is trying to tell us something. You want to see the hypocrisy of his sin? Whilst his men are out fighting the enemy, the Ammonites, David is becoming just like them. The king of Israel, who's supposed to defend them and fight for them, he's willing to devour them because his third plan is, okay, I'm going to write a letter to Joab that says, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle. And Uriah, by the way, here's a sealed letter. Take it to Joab. It was his death warrant. And Joab, who's a violent and bloodthirsty man, he doesn't just have Uriah put to death in his own plan. He thinks, I'm going to send more men out. And many men die to cover up David's sin with Uriah. Sin will always take you further than you ever expected to go. Guys, this is the man who's described as after God's own heart. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's broke the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. He's broke the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And do you know where this gets even more scandalous? When the messenger comes back to tell David what has happened, David says in verse 25, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Do you know what David says? Don't worry, this pleases me. I'm a happy man. In verse 27, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now this is fascinating. David imitates his great-grandfather, Boaz. You see, Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. And when she lost her husband, she needed a kinsman redeemer. And David says, I'm going to be like my great-grandfather, Boaz, and I am going to be the kinsman redeemer. I'm going to be a hero. I'm going to fix this mess. And I'll take her as my wife and have the son and everything will be fine. He's a happy man. The final word in the chapter goes to who? What pleased David? Look at what it says. Final verse, last word. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done was evil. And where did it begin? It began with that desire to put self on the throne. That weakness is Achilles' heel for women. That's where it began. But where does it end? The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God had seen it all. Nothing has been hidden. Nothing has escaped his notice. This isn't a mistake. This isn't a little lapse. This isn't just a weakness. This is evil. But what does God do? Chapter 12, verse 1. God, in his kindness and his mercy, he sends his prophet to David. And time has gone, so we won't go into it in detail. But suffice to say, Nathan comes into the king's presence, and he says, okay, you're the one who holds life and death. I need you to be judge and jury on this situation. Here's a story. A rich man, many sheep, poor man, one lamb, deeply loved, cherished like family. Rich man, unwilling to sacrifice from his abundance, takes a poor man's lamb. And honestly, in that moment, David's anger just boils. And in many ways, David's response is, this man deserves to die. What does evil deserve? What does sin deserve? What does sexual immorality deserve? It deserves death. But here comes the moment of truth. You're the man! And in that single sentence, everything is revealed. David, you're the man. I could unpack the parable and show you how I think Bathsheba is the ewe lamb. When he speaks about the daughter, the first word in Hebrew for daughter is ba. It was like a play on words. But as Nathan uncovers David's sin to himself, David realizes that his sin has been found out. Judgment. But there's astonishing mercy, because in verse 13, after David says, I have sinned, Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. And everyone reading this story has to ask this question: how is that possible? How can the Lord take away David's sin? And that's where the story leaves us saying, who could do that? And that's where Jesus comes in, the true and better David. David is a failed king, and that's why we need a better king. Jesus is the better king. And here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He's a king who doesn't have disordered desires. He's a king whose love is never self-centered. He's a king who doesn't grasp but gives. A king who doesn't take life but lays down his life for others. He's a king who goes and fights so that he protects his sheep, so that they might find life and life in its abundance. He's the king who carried the weight of God's judgment and curse for the sin that David saw, took, and tried to hide. And Jesus covered it in his blood. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is the king who gives his people new hearts with new affections. You see, when the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, that's a promise. And the question is, how can I, a sexual sinner, have a pure heart? The answer is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The expulsive power of a new affection is that we need to gaze with the eyes of our hearts on the most beautiful person that there is. And as Christians, get this, he's our groom. We're his bride. And he's faithful to us, even though we are not. And his pure eyes are set upon us with holy, passionate love. And all he wants for us is for our desires to be for him. And as we behold him, we are transformed, as Davy said at the very beginning of the service, from one degree of glory to another. And the most astonishing thing about our groom is that he's not ashamed of us. He loves us. And he wants us to set ourselves upon him. You know, if you're here tonight and you're single, and you're longing for marriage, And part of that longing comes from the fact you long for sexual intimacy. You long to fulfill your sexual capacity, because the culture's always preaching you're not fulfilled until you're having sex. I want to tell you this, in Christ, you're already held in a love deeper than any human relationship could ever provide. Listen, Jesus is not just a bridge to find a fuller life somewhere else in someone else. He is your life, and honestly, the fullest life is found in him. If you're someone who thinks, I'll never be married, it's just my calling and it's circumstance, it's not going to happen, I want you to know you're not living a lesser story. In Christ, you're not waiting for real life to begin. You are united to the one who is life itself, and you're not defined by the one, you're not defined by what you lack, you're defined by the one you belong to. And you belong to one who loves you and has given himself for you, and you're fully known and fully loved and fully accepted. And listen, if you're married here this evening and you know this, you know your spouse cannot satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. But you know that your marriage was always meant to point you to Christ's love for you. He's the faithful, self-giving love of Christ, and that is the self-giving love of Christ you're to show. He's given you the gift of sex and sexual desires. But listen, it is so that you can praise him, the giver. You know, one day, sex will be no more. But faith will turn to sight. And when we see him, we'll become like him. And we'll be satisfied in him. And do you know the most astonishing thing is? He will heal us from all of our sexual brokenness, all of our shame, and all of our regret. And he alone, the most beautiful one who will capture our gaze, will satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. How do we fight lust? By gazing on the only one who is altogether lovely and altogether beautiful. Only he is worthy of our whole heart's attention and affection forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, your word's a mirror. We look into it, we see ourselves. We look into it, we see your Son, our Savior. And Father, we want to pray that as we see in Christ our great King, with no disordered desire, but who willingly took upon himself the punishment for all of our disordered desires, who gave himself and didn't take in love, who saw us for who we are as image bearers, and loved us, and seeks to heal us and redeem us and restore us and renew us. We just want to come and just praise him and ask that, Lord, even as we go from here, we would be able to live out the words we were singing a moment ago, that there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change a helpless sinner like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord. Put my faith in the promise of his word, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Lord, we're astonished when we read Psalm 51 and see David's prayer. And he could say, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, your forgiveness is incredible. Your restoration is amazing. We're so undeserving of it. And so we pray that as we receive it this evening, we would go in gratitude and live in obedience. Help us in this war against sin, and thank you that in Christ the victory is ours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.